We're looking at the book of Colossians chapter 1, and we were last week doing an intro study of the book of Colossians, the epistle. And let's ask again, who is the author of this book? The Apostle Paul is. And had he ever seen these people face to face? He had not. He had not seen them. So this is kind of an interesting one. Do you know the other book that Paul wrote that he had not seen them face to face? There's one other book that he wrote that he did not see these people face to face. That would be Rome, the Romans. He had not been to Rome when he wrote that, but he said, I long to see you, and I long to see your face. And he said, God will deliver me there someday. And he did, but it wasn't the way that Paul was expecting, but he got there with a Roman escort. But it's as we look at the book of Colossians, then get this feel. Did he know anybody from this church? Yeah, he knew Epaphras. He knew Philemon and Onesimus. He knew some people in this congregation. He points that out as he finishes the book in chapter 4. And even mentions it in chapter 1. And so he is he's knowledgeable about what's going on. Epaphras seems to be probably one of the men who helped start this congregation. And he's a traveling companion with Paul, and so he's made this connection. Now he comes to Paul in Rome, tells him about what's going on in the church in Colossae and also in Hierapolis, just 12 miles north of them. And so he's sitting down and writing this letter and saying, even though I have never seen you face to face, I want you to know that every day I'm praying for you. I think about you constantly. And so the word, of course, of the Apostle Paul would have been well known in churches throughout this area. Everybody knew the Apostle Paul. Certainly his enemies all knew him. They were stalking him from city to city, trying to bring him down. And everybody seems to know the man. He's got a reputation, obviously, by now. And so his apostolic authority sits down to write this letter. And even though we see it's written to churches long ago and far away, those churches don't even exist anymore. And yet, what is said to them is said to us. And God meant for us to understand that as we read these letters, it's not just some relic from the past. It's a vibrant, living word. Like Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of a man's heart. And as we read this, we feel that penetration, that discernment in our hearts. And so as we read this, you can say it's the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Northwest Church. You can look at it from that angle because it is. And I hope that as we study it, we feel that personal touch of God through the Apostle Paul to us, that he is writing indeed a letter that is very applicable to all of us. So last week we were looking at just some of the intro thoughts and looking at particularly verses 1 through 8. We won't go back and rehearse all of that. We're going to jump right into chapter 1, verse 9. And so we're talking then about the preeminence of Christ. And I want you to make sure as you look at the chart, particularly at chapter 1 there on the far left, is that you see it's talking about the doctrine. He's talking about doctrinal matters in this first chapter. But then he'll go in chapters 2 and following, and he gets into some of the problems that were confronting the church in Colossae. But he's laying foundation of the things that he's praying about, what they ought to be praying about, that they can be filled with the knowledge of God so that when false doctrine comes, they know the genuine from the counterfeit. They have become masters of the genuine, the authentic, the original, so that when the counterfeit comes along, the false teachers come along, they can have this, wait a minute, it doesn't pass the smell test. That doesn't match what the apostles have told us. And so you have that going on. And so one of the things that we're going to see in the prayer today, and what I'm going to ask us to all pray for this morning, is that we be filled with all understanding and knowledge of Jesus' teachings, so that when anybody gets up to teach or preach, primarily when an intern gets up to preach and teach, that you can recognize that wait a minute, okay? Now, he's going to be preaching for us this morning. I switched places with him because the listened to the lesson on Friday, and it's an excellent lesson, and you need it. All right. Not we. No, I'd already mastered that one. He indicted me Friday, and I repented, so I don't need it now. So as we go into chapter 1, let's look at verses 9 and following. What I did, I just put this on a chart, and I kind of broke it down. It's almost word for word from the text itself. And it goes through 9, talking about Paul's fervent prayer for the Colossian saints, looking at the things that he's asking them to pray for and to give thanks for. So what I want you to do as we read this, you can kind of look at the chart if you like, or just follow along and see if this matches your prayer life. All right? See if this matches your prayer life. I was indicted by this when I looked at this and I said, I don't pray these things like I ought to pray. Maybe once in a blue moon I do, but very seldom do I pray some of these things. And so that made me stop and think, I'm going to add these to my prayer journal, the things that I look at, I read, I write down that I want to pray for, and I'm going to start putting these things in. Right, Caleb? That's what we're going to do tomorrow morning. All right. Verse 9, what do we pray for? For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering. Those are the things that he's petitioning God for. Now here's the things he gives thanks for. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That was his prayer. And then, when he gets through with that, he goes into the preeminence. We're going to go back and look at these in a moment. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And then in verse 21 through 23, he says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. What an interesting scenario we've got here when he says, this is what I'm praying for, and I want you to pray the same. When he says, I want you to know that what I'm praying for you, I'm asking you to pray for each other and for me. And look at the things that he lists and ask you, is this what's in your prayer? Is this how I'm praying on a regular daily basis? Because Paul has said back up in verse 3, every day I'm praying this. I'm praying these thoughts for you every single day. And what he's praying was is things that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, that they may be fruitful in every good work, that they may increase in the knowledge of God, that they may be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, in all patience and long-suffering with joy. And then he says, not only that, but here's what I give thanks for. Here's what I thank God for every day for you. He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of His love. He's redeemed us through Christ's blood, and He's forgiven us of our sins. I mean, that is a tremendous prayer list. That's something that we ought to be thinking about and praying for. And think about if there's 183 Christians in this congregation, those who've been baptized into the faith. If you think about that, if 183 saints in the Northwest Church prayed like that, that we'd be praying for each other to be filled with the fullness of God, to walk worthy, fully pleasing God, to be increasing in our knowledge and all discernment. If we'd be praying that for each other, think about the motivation that would give us to make sure we're ready for our Bible classes, that we pay attention during the sermons, that we make sure that our children are in Bible classes and ready to learn. That just changes the whole dynamic of a congregation. If we're praying this prayer like Paul prayed, it changes that congregation, because God will answer that prayer, because that's God's will. There's no doubt. There's a lot of things we say, well, I don't know if that's the will of God or not, because God didn't speak on that particular thing. But there's some things in the Bible we can read said that's the will of God. And Paul's saying, pray this prayer, pray it, pray these things, and this is what will happen to this church. This is how the church is going to grow. And so when you get through that and go through all those thanksgivings, and then he turns and he says, now, that said, we're praying through Jesus Christ. Okay, who's that? Who is that? That's the preeminent one. As Andy points out on that chart in Colossians 3, verse 11, that he'll be all things in all. All in all is Jesus Christ. Paul puts it the same way in verse 18 of chapter 1. In all things he has the preeminence. And you can look and see the things that he has the preeminence in. In his relationship to God, he is the image of God. He is the firstborn over all creation. That doesn't mean he was the first created being. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he created everything. He's before all things, and he holds together everything. Every molecule in this universe is held together by Jesus Christ and his word. The one who said, let there be light, was Jesus Christ. He created all things. And he is the light of God, and he is the effulgence of the light of God. And so he's saying all things consist in him. And then when it comes to redemption, he's the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again, and through him would say, all come forth, like Lazarus. He's the preeminent one in all things, and in him God says all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells. God is shown through the life of Jesus Christ. He's reconciled by his blood, made peace by his blood, all the world. And then he says, now I'm going to give you an example of that. I'm going to show you the church in Colossae, and he points them out and he says, look at you. Just like if Paul were here, he would say, look at us. Look at the example. Everybody who's the 183 Christians in this church were once alienated by their sins. But now there's a present tense in which now you are in Jesus Christ. Now, once an alien, an enemy, but now you're in the body because of the flesh of his death, through death, and now one day, we're growing in the holiness and blamelessness and irreproachable situation, and one day we will be made like unto him, conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. So those are the things that Paul is telling us here in this reading. So let's just take a few moments and go back and look at it, kind of break it down. But I want to get some thoughts from you. What are some thoughts that you've studied now as you read this book of Colossians? What are some things that you learned in your particular studies? Usually it just takes one to get everybody talking. Who's going to volunteer? There you go. Took an elder of the church.
What book are we in? when he starts off, he makes the comment of walking worthy. That's not the type of thing where will we walk worthy before he did his stuff for us. So the idea here is praying that you will recognize what he's done, and that, you know, you're going to make your life about doing those things. So the walking worthy is not that I deserve it or I'm worthy of what he's done, but I'm going to try and live my life knowing what he's done for me.
Where's the other place where we can know the Bible says to walk worthy of the calling? Anybody remember that? Andy will be very disappointed if you don't know. Ephesians. Remember, the book of Ephesians is walking worthy of the calling. And it's the first three chapters talking about the grace of God, God's who God is and the call that he's made. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6 is walking worthy of that calling by faith. We're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And so the book of Ephesians is very much similar. Remember, we studied the contrast last week between Colossians and Ephesians. It just breaks down beautifully. I mean, when you study Ephesians, you're studying the Colossians, and vice versa. And so walking worthy of that calling, and that he says almost the exact same words in this reading here. Anybody else got some thoughts? Hey, Randy.
Well, I think it's interesting that he starts out here with them to, that they pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of God, his will. And if we pray that, we know God, then all of these other things that follow are going to be natural. They're going to follow naturally.
Exactly. So if you'll follow your prayer life, what are you praying for? And that it brings it to your attention. It puts it to the forefront of your mind and your heart. The things that I'm asking God for, particularly things if you're struggling with something in life, whether it be your marriage, raising kids, or something going on at work or school, those are the things that are foremost on your heart. So you pray about that. You put that to the top of your prayer list. Well, God hears that prayer. And so what Paul is saying is put these kind of things at the front of your prayer list too. Think about how important, if you put these things together, how everything else will fall into place. If I know God's will, if I've increased in the knowledge of God's will, think about how then I know what he's thinking as I'm living my life. And he's going to work those things out in my life. I don't care if it's your family life. I don't care if it's your work life or school life or church life. If you put that at the front of your prayer list, God will work on that and work through you and through Jesus Christ. So, anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Hi, Vina. I love you. Exactly. Yeah. When Vina was talking about, if you don't pick up the Bible, you can pray for wisdom. It's like in James chapter 1. If any man lacks wisdom, do what? Let him ask of God, who gives it liberally and without reproach. But ask in faith with no doubting. But then, how do you gain wisdom? What's the idea of wisdom? He's asking us here to pray for it. Wisdom is what? Proverbs tells you all about it. But wisdom is not just knowledge. It's how to use it and using it. It comes through experience. Wisdom can only come through living life. You can't just put a Bible under your pillow and through osmosis like a Bounty tile, it just soaks into the brain and then you've lived, you're right with God. No, you got to get out and live the life. And he grants you that wisdom as you live that life. You look at God's word, your spirit is bearing witness with the Holy Spirit. You do what he says, and then you gain wisdom in the doing of it. It always comes through action. And so when we're praying for that here in this text, I want you to see that. That's a good point, Vina. When you look at Colossians 1 and verse 9 then, is going back to the prayer life of Paul. Let's see if this is your prayer life. For this reason, verses 1 through 8, since the day we heard it, in other words, what I heard about you through Epaphras, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that. And then he starts listing 10 things, by the way. I've got them enumerated. There's 10 things that Paul specifically asked for in prayer. And if we would put that in our prayer journals, if we'll put that in our prayer list, these things, we're praying like Paul. And therefore, the effectiveness of the Apostle Paul came through his prayer life. There's an old marquee that I read years ago, and I've mentioned it a number of times. 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. You have to think that one through a little bit. If you go through the week and you're not praying, you're going to be weak. And I don't mean W-E-E-K. It's W-E-A-K. You're going to be weak in your faith. And so, but 7 days with prayer makes one strong. And that's, he brings that phrase out, in fact, three times in this reading, the strength and the power that we have in prayer, that God will listen to the prayer, and then he puts that power within us through Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at that. So he says that you may be filled. Do we pray that for each other, that all of us will be filled with the knowledge of his will? People always ask, you know, I don't know what God's will is for me. Well, what's your answer to that question? Huh? Yeah, you got to talk to God about that. But also, well, then what do you have to do, Vina? You got to go to the book, don't you? You have to read what his will is, because where is God's will? It's called a testament, by the way, or a will, or a covenant. It's in the New Testament. God's will for us in today's world is in the New Testament. And all I got to do is just read those 27 books, try to live them out to the best of my ability to be fully pleasing him. And he says, I'll be filled with all knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's not by accident a man becomes or a woman becomes a true scholar in the scriptures. You don't have to go and get a degree at a college or anything like that to be able to be filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You just have to be a reader of the book. And then when you read it, you say, Lord, help me to do that. Not just be a hearer only, but a doer of the word. And by doing that, I'm being filled with the knowledge of his will. So if you're wondering and worrying and asking the question, what God is your will for me? God says, get busy. Read. Yeah, Bob?
So in verse 10, what I think is probably more of the key is it says, so that you can have knowledge, you can have spiritual wisdom, you can have understanding, but it says, so that you will walk in the manner. So there's action that you have to do other than having the knowledge, the spiritual wisdom, and the understanding.
Exactly.
You have an action item here.
Yeah, so if anybody who reads Ephesians and Colossians, all you're going to see is, you got work to do, man. You got a lot of work to do. A lot of things God's asking of me. And as I do those things he asks of me, wisdom comes and understanding comes. And so that's why he says that you may, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. I looked it up and studied this week, the phrase pleasing God. I mean, it's all over the New Testament, by the way. I won't bring them all up at this time, but just the idea of Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. It's impossible to please him, but you can if you seek him, diligently seek him. And so by diligently seeking him, you fully please God. And when you do that, then the fruit of the Spirit comes, which is what he's talking about then, being fruitful in every good work. So it's a work, and it's a good work. When you're reading the Bible and saying, I'm praying, God, give me wisdom, give me understanding. And he says, okay, now say amen. Amen. Get up and do it. Go do it. Go do what I just told you. Understand what my will is, then get out and do it. I mean, when you're a brand new Christian, you go, well, what is God's will for me? I said, well, let's just take one passage. I take them to Romans 12, and we begin reading in verse 3, and we go to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Read Romans 12, 3 through 21, and you'll find at least five things in there that you can do right now, that you're equipped to do. And I tell them that. I said, everybody, in one sense, is a five-talent person, because if you can do those five things, you have the ability, the talent, to do those five things. Then you can do God's will. You can fully please him. And so he's saying, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Who's arrived here knowing everything in the Bible? I see a lot of smiles, and I see a lot of heads go down. We're all in the school of Jesus Christ. And we're all trying to learn. He's the teacher, we're the disciples. And we're trying the best we can to learn as much as we can from him. We're never going to get there in this life, and that's why the Bible says we will see him as he is and we'll be made like unto him, but not in this world, in that one. But until then, we're increasing in the knowledge of God. And as we increase, then we begin to take on more and more the image of Jesus Christ. I hope that all of us look more like Jesus now than we did when we were baptized. And if you're not, then you're stalemated, stagnated, and you're drifting backwards. If you're not growing, you're regressing. And so what we're doing here this morning is we're trying to increase in the knowledge of God. And anybody got any thought on that? Yes, sir.
Only pleasing Him in every good work seems to go beyond simple commandments. So we have necessary inference. We've got approved examples. So it's not just a matter of looking for commandments to please Him. It's a full investigation into His teaching.
Yeah, there's far more to the Bible than thou shalt and thou shalt not, which are the commandments. In fact, you know that God teaches more by necessary inference than by the other two put together? Did y'all know that? It's principles. Principles are necessary inferences. And so and God's laid out hundreds of principles in the New Testament. And if you're just looking for a thou shalt and a thou shalt not just so you can check the box, you're missing almost entirely the reading of the New Testament. God infers a lot of things. When He says, like in Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, where's the necessary inference there for us? Yeah, there's an apostolic example that there's an apostle doing this on the first day of the week, but what's the necessary inference? How many first days of the week should we do this? Every first day of the week. That's when he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it's a command, but it's also a necessary inference. It also means every Sabbath, because ask the guy who was picking up sticks there in the book of Numbers. He learned the hard way when the stones were flying. Yeah, I should have done that too. So that's the point that when we say fully pleasing Him, I'm trying to find not just every book, but every chapter and every verse and every word and every dotting of an I and crossing of a T. I want to be a good Bible student. I want to know everything that God has for me in this world, because when I do it, then I'm fully pleasing Him and He's going to bless me. So that's what He's looking at. Then in verse 11, He said, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Here it is. A lot of us say, I just can't do all of that. I can't do those things. And what's the answer to that? If you say, I just can't do all of those things on my own, in my own strength, what's the answer to that? People take a number, dude. Nobody can. I can't, you can't, nobody can do it by their own strength. But we can do it by His strength. And isn't that what He was arguing in Ephesians 6 in the armor of God, the panoply of God, when He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. I can't face Satan. He's 1,000 times stronger than I am. There's no way I can face Satan and resist him on my own, but it says resist him steadfast in the what? In the faith. You should resist him in the faith, and God's power is in the gospel. God's power is in the Word. And Satan will always run from me if I say it is written, and then I'm doing what the Bible says. I can resist him. I can put on the armor of God, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation. I can do those things when I'm strengthened by His might and in His glorious power. Satan is terrified of Jesus Christ. He will run every time. If you put on Jesus Christ and live in Him and through His Word, Satan can't touch you. He can't touch you. The only times you sin is when you've taken off a helmet or a breastplate or a belt. And when you lay down your shield or your sword, that's when Satan strikes. When you're fully equipped, he's not going to attack. He can't. He can't defend himself in that way. He can't beat you that way. But when you're in His might with all of those things, with all patience, all long-suffering, and you do it with joy, there's a key there. I gladly live this Christian life. It's not a drudgery. It's not something where you have to get me kicking and screaming to put on the armor. Oh man, I hate the fatigues of war. Now that's what the Roman Empire under Edward Gibbon, when he said the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, he said one of the things how they fell, how the Gauls got them, was they decided that they didn't want to put on the fatigues of battle anymore. They got tired of wearing the helmet all the time, are carrying their shield all the time. And so they started laying them down, and that's when the Gauls got them. And so when you look at what you've got here, do it with joy. I gladly put on this helmet. I gladly carry this sword. I gladly do this as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Any thought on that? Yeah. Yeah, Dale. I love wordsmithing.
Yeah. His glorious power, dunamis.
Dunamis.
Is that not always miraculous?
Miraculous?
It is not always miraculous. All power. Well, yeah.
All his glorious power is always whatever God can do.
Right.
Sure. Okay. All right. That was your question?
That was it.
Okay.
Smith for me quite well. Thank you.
Whoa. I'm a wordsmith. Okay. I like that. For all patience and long-suffering with joy. And then he says, okay, now let's talk about what you should thank God for. These are the things you ask God for. Now here's the things you tell him thank you for. Thank you, God, for, number one, qualifying us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God has qualified us. If you go back and read like John 1 and verse 12, verses like that where he gives us the right to become sons of God, and and once we become sons of God, then he says, now you're qualified to do this. You can be there's the word koinonia, wordsmithing, Dale. The partakers is the word koinonia, the idea of fellowship. We're fellowshipping the inheritance of the saints in light. And I gave as an example of that in the book of Numbers, when the Israelites were being told by Moses and then later by Joshua, we're going in to inherit the land of promise. And each one of the tribes were going to have their lot, their portion given to them. And they were so excited that when they finally got there, whether the Reuben, Simeon, the half tribe of Manasseh getting on one side and so forth, and everybody got their lot. And this was their portion forever. And every year of Jubilee, even if they had given it up, they get it back. And this is our inheritance. This is what we get. And I'm thinking about what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 4, that we are going to inherit our portion, our lot. And he's qualified us to have this inheritance. If you don't almost cry when you think about what's coming, the inheritance that awaits us, not only in this life, but in the one to come, our portion, our rest comes up there with God. And he says, I'm going to get that. I get that inheritance awaits me. It's got my name on it. And you've got it with your name on it. And he's going to one day, like a lawyer, when he's handing out inheritances, when someone's passed away and bequeathed something to somebody, he starts saying, okay, so-and-so, you get this, and you get this, and you get this. God's going to basically say, through Jesus Christ, who's going to be parceling it out, he says, Rick, here's what I have for you. Ariana, here's what I have for you. You think about that. God's going to be giving us, Christ is going to be giving us our inheritance in the next life. And so he's qualified us now so that when that distribution comes, here we are. We're standing there all excited about what we're going to get in Jesus Christ. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ in his glory. Romans 8, verse 16. Second thing I thank God for, he delivered me from the power of darkness. I was once walking in darkness. Ephesians 2 and verse 12, I was an alien. I was away from the commonwealth of Israel. I was without hope. I was without God, and I was without Christ in this world. Five things he lists there, and he says, I was in darkness. Christ is the light, and I was far from him. I was walking in darkness, and then I became a Christian, and so he translates me out of that darkness, coming into the light, come into Jesus Christ. He's conveyed me. It means he picked me up, and he carried me, and he put me here. You were in darkness, and he came into the darkness when he came into this world, this darkness of Satan in this world, and he translates us out of that, and he puts us into the kingdom of light. Wow. That's what he did when we were converted to Jesus Christ. He took us from one place that was despicable, and he put us into one place that was beautiful. And he says, I brought you into this realm where I rule, and I am light. I am the effulgence. I'm the very express image of God, my Father. And not only that, but I'm also in whom we have also have redemption. Some translations don't use the phrase through his blood. Many translations, in fact, don't. And there's some argument that it really shouldn't be there. But what some scribes probably did is they read Ephesians 1, verse 7, and they threw in that phrase, through his blood. Whether that was in the actual translation or not, it's there in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, the same exact phrase. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So there's another thing I thank God for. All of my sins have been washed away. And then he turns in verse, so that was his prayer. Any thoughts on that? Look at the preeminence. Here's kind of the key phrase of the book of Colossians, 15 through 18. He is the image, just the word icon, where you get the camera, the icon camera. It's the image, the perfect reflection of the original, which is what icon means. So they're saying when they take a picture of this 35-millimeter icon, it means you're going to get exactly what you see. Well, that's what you get in Jesus Christ. The exact image of the Father is expressed through Jesus Christ. The invisible God is now visible in the presence of Jesus. When he told Philip, if you've seen me, you've what? You've seen the Father. I'm the express image of him. And that's why in Ephesians, Hebrews chapter 1, he's the appointed, the heir of all things, through all whom him also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image, the effulgence of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. What was argued in Hebrews chapter 1 is also argued now in the book of Colossians, that he is the image, the firstborn over all creation. That means he's supreme over all creation. Doesn't mean he was created. He is the supreme one. He made all creation, which is what he said. It goes on to say, by him, and then down the bottom it says, through him and for him. There's three hymns there. By him, through him, and for him. Jesus is the preeminent one. All things were created, whether you're going to talk about up there, down here, down below, makes no difference. Whether you're talking about thrones or dominions or principalities or power, governments, it makes no difference. If you're talking about the angelic world, the invisible world or the visible world, makes no difference. Jesus has full control over all of those things. All things were created through him, by him, and for him. He made it. He came into it. He lived and died for it. He went back to heaven to redeem it. Everything is centered around the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Does that not give you goosebumps? Because you are a Christian. You wear that name. And he is the preeminent one. It'd be like being the son of a sultan in Saudi Arabia if you were in that country, and all of a sudden you're the prince of the king. And we are something far better than that. We have the supreme king over all kings, and we are in him. And so all things were made by him and for him. He is before all things. He's eternal, in other words. He's the I am. And in him all things consist. I just thought about this when I was going through that passage. I went back and read Job 38 through 41. There are 77 questions. I did this when we talked the book of Job a couple of years ago. There are 77 questions there that God asked Job. And he says, stand and deliver. I'm going to ask you a question, answer me. And of course, he threw 77 questions at him. And what did Job say with every question? I don't know. I don't have any idea. I wasn't there when you... When, like in the bottom of there in chapter 38, when you took the sea and you made it come to the brink of the beach here, and then you made it recede, who stopped it? I mean, how come it didn't just come in and complete like a tsunami, completely destroy all the land? Because God stops it. That's why. He made the heaven and the earth. He puts everything in its place. Everything is set according to His nature and nature's God. He runs it. He can say, peace, be still, and stop a storm or wind. He can do all of these things. And what he did to those apostles in that boat is what he does every day for all of us. Getting up this morning and breathing, speaking, seeing, hearing, feeling. All of those things are held together by his power. That is nature's God. He has a name, Jesus Christ. And so in him, all things consist or are held together. All the molecules. And then finally in verse 18, he says, he is the head of the body, the church. In other words, he brings all of that in the universe down to this point, to the Colossians. We're talking about all that, the one who runs all of that in the universe, he's now come down to you. He is your head. He's going to be with you. He is from the beginning. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In other words, I'm the first of all resurrected souls, and I'm going to call all souls out of the grave. You can count on this. If I conquered the grave and I'm the preeminent one, I own the keys to death and Hades, and we can ask the question to death, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? Jesus standing there holding the key to those things, saying, I got it, the key. I got the power to death and Hades. I can unleash that, open that, and bring all out. And that's what Jesus is saying here, is he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The preeminence is over life and over death. And I rule eternity. And so if you're in Jesus Christ, you've got all that you need. You've got all that you need. Any thoughts on this? Yes, sir. Brett?
What I really appreciate about this is this right here is highly conceptual thinking, right? If you're not a Christian yet, this is hard to fathom, hard to imagine, hard to picture being any kind of reality. But if you simplify Colossians, you start with the fact that while it may be a difficult life, a Christian or not a Christian, all you got to do is have endurance, be patient. In that process, you're praying, you're understanding what it is to have wisdom, you're understanding what it is to gain some form of understanding, and then you gain confidence in that.
Yep.
You gain confidence in that, you begin to respect the word or allow it to have more meaning in your life and to trust it, and that's where you ultimately arrive. Here, we're only in chapter 118, right?
Right. And we're supposed to be verse 23, but we're not. Okay, so we finished the lesson. We'll get the rest of that next week. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Pay your undivided attention to the intern this morning.